You're listening to audio from North Monroe Baptist Church. To find out more about the church or donate to this ministry, visit northmonroe.com.
Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 are called the Sermon on the Mount, and they are, without a doubt, one of the most important teachings we have from Jesus. The introduction to that sermon we call the Beatitudes. It's 8 statements about happiness. And there are some people who have thought, well, the weight of this sermon is such that why would Jesus introduce something so heavy as the Sermon on the Mount by talking about something so trivial as happiness? And yet that's exactly what he does, and I think he's right at the core of where we are, because this is really what people are longing for. They're searching for. They need to know, where can I find joy? Where can I find lasting contentment? And Jesus says, here's right where it is, but he presents it through 8 paradoxical statements that really says to us, I'm going to show you where happiness is, but it's not where you've been looking. This morning we come to Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, and Jesus says this, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. When I first read that, I thought, maybe he's talking about heaven, you know. If we have pure heart, or more precisely, if our hearts have been purified by the grace of Jesus Christ, then when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. And when I go to heaven, I'm going to see Jesus in ways that I've never seen him before. In fact, Paul talks about that. He makes the statement, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, for now we see through a glass darkly. I love that expression, through a glass darkly. But he says, but then face to face, now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am also known or fully known. In other words, on this planet, trying to see God is like, you know, looking at him through the bottom of a beer bottle or something. You know, when I was a little boy, they didn't have plastic bottles. They had glass bottles. And the root beer bottles were kind of like a darker color. And, you know, they're kind of long neck root beer bottles. And I would always get a couple of those and kind of put them up and have my root beer binoculars, you know, walk around and kind of bump into things. I remember one day I was talking to my dad, and I said, hey, Dad. And he's reading the newspaper. You know, that's before phones. Before phones, your dad always read the newspaper. And he's got the newspaper in his lap. And finally he looks down and he said, what are you doing? And I'm like, hey, Dad. And he's like, put those down. You're going to hurt yourself. And I turned around and ran right into the wall, gave myself 2 black eyes. It's like, bam. And that's exactly what Paul's talking about. When it comes to seeing God as he really is on this planet, it's through a mirror dimly, through a glass darkly. Someday we're going to see him face to face. So yeah, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. But you know, that's not what this statement is about. Jesus wasn't talking about life after death. He was talking about life right now. And there are 2 clues in it. The first clue is this. After death, everyone sees God, whether you have a pure heart or not. Doesn't matter. Even the wicked see God. The most wicked people that ever lived see God. I guarantee you, Adolf Hitler saw God. Joe Stalin saw God. Because the Bible says this in Romans chapter 14. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So everybody's going to see God when they die. So he's not talking about that. The second clue is in the word Jesus used. Yeah, Jesus used the word for seeing meant understanding. Understanding. It's a very specific word. I try to bring this out without sounding like a know-it-all or like some sort of scholar, because I'm not. But the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Greek. And Greek was a very precise language. And the only reason I bring that up is because sometimes it's hard to bring a word from one language to another, especially when the language you're coming from is more precise than the language you're coming into. And English is a very imprecise language. In fact, meanings of words in English are often derived from the context or even the way you say the word. And this is one of those cases, the word see. Now, in the Greek, they only had one word for hearing. It was akouo, which is interesting. But they had all kinds of words for seeing. And scholars tell us that they did that because for the Greek, very scientific mind, very analytical mind, where many of the great discoveries of astronomy and math and sciences occurred in ancient Greek, for them, seeing was more important than hearing. So I've got all these words for seeing. And each word had its own kind of subtle nuance. There's the word blepo, which meant just to see. There's the word optimi, which is where we get the word optometrist. There's a word where we get the word ophthalmology. So you have all these different words. Jesus doesn't use the normal word blepo. Instead, he uses this word optimi. And the word meant to gaze at with your eyes wide open, to look at thoughtfully. And the emphasis on that word was less about seeing and more about perceiving or understanding. It's the kind of, you know, in English, we don't really have a word for that. But when somebody explains something difficult or complicated to you, what do we always say? When you finally get it, what do you say? I see. Well, do you really see? Not with your eyes, but you're seeing with your mind. That's the word that he uses. And so from that, we understand this isn't about seeing God after you die. This is about understanding God as you live. And so you back up and you go, well, where's the paradox in this? Because that seems fairly straightforward now. Well, the paradox is this, that normally we see with our eyes, but when it comes to the things of the Spirit, we see with our heart. Do you see the difference? And it's paradoxical that if you really want to see the unseen, you have to see it not with your eyes, but with your heart. And so the first principle is this: I see God with my heart and not my eyes. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. In other words, some things can only be seen by faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, those things the eye can't see, the ear can't hear, all that God has prepared for those that love Him. And I always thought this was about heaven. And I do think the implication of heaven is there, that there are things about it the eye can't see, the ear can't hear. It can't even be enter into the heart of man. But look at verse 10 closely and watch the verb tense. Paul says, for to us God has revealed them through the Spirit. Do you see the verb tense? Has revealed. What is that? Past tense. In the Greek, it's the aorist tense. It means past completed action. Wait a minute. Things that the eye can't see, ear can't hear, can't even enter into the heart of man, God has already revealed in the Spirit. You see that? This isn't something He's going to see when He gets to heaven. This is something that He sees right now, but it's perceived through the Spirit. It's already been revealed. And what He means by that is there are some things we only see with our heart. You know, we love this expression, I'll believe it when I see it, right? But when it comes to things of faith, God says you'll see it when you believe it. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And I don't like the way this word is translated, the conviction of things not seen, because really the word means substance. And it's really more than that. If you're reading in the King James, I think it's translated substance. But it's more than even that. Y'all, I've got allergies today. Whenever the wind turns out of the north, I'm allergic to Arkansas. Whatever's in Arkansas, it gets me. I'm in trouble. I guess the north is up here, right? Where is north? Here? Okay. But I don't like this word that New American Standard translate conviction, although those guys are smarter than I am. But the word really means substance. And I read a thing years ago by a guy named Watchman Nee. And he said, it's not just substance, but it means substantiator. In other words, faith is what brings into reality in the physical what only is reality in the spiritual. It brings substance. It substantiates those things. And so we see God with our hearts. But notice, it's not just any heart. Jesus doesn't say, blessed is everyone with a heart, for they'll see God. What kind of heart is it? Pure heart. Pure heart. So you know what this means? This means not everybody's going to see God, which is the second principle I want to deliver to you this morning. Not everyone sees God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You turn that around and it means everyone without a pure heart won't see God. If only the pure in heart see God, then those without a pure heart won't see God. And Hebrews 12:14 says exactly that. It says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And you know, I got to tell you that when I realized this, it really started to work on me. And I struggled with it, because why would God only allow himself to be seen by the few people with pure hearts? I mean, why wouldn't God want everyone to see him? And don't the people without pure hearts need to see him too? And I meditated on this verse for a long time, and I really prayed about it. And I sought the mind of Christ in this, and I don't know if I got it, but I feel as if I did. That I would say this. First, I do think lost people can see God, but they see him differently. I think the non-believer sees God primarily through the life of the believer. And when they see Jesus in the Christian, that's that moment where they begin to understand and they begin to see. So I think that's a part of it. But then I realized this isn't a statement so much about seeing as it is about understanding. It's not that God doesn't want to be seen. This is a statement about understanding. Only the pure in heart get that. And it's not that God doesn't want to be understood. It's that only the pure in heart are capable of understanding. So it's not really a statement about what God wants or desires. It's simply a statement of fact. This is the fact. So it's not that God doesn't want to be seen. It's that those without a pure heart can't see him. Put your finger on Matthew 5, verse 8. Flip over a couple of pages. It's still in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 23. Jesus makes this crazy statement. He says, the lamp of the body is the eye. What's wrong with that? Such an odd statement. Is the eye really a lamp? Or isn't the eye more of a lens? You see? Think about it. A lamp produces light. A lens processes light. And I'm no optometrist or ophthalmologist, and you might want to get with one of them, but the way I understand it in my simple Denison High School education, and I graduated, I'm pretty sure, in the top 60% of my class, is that we have a lens, and the light comes through that lens, turned upside down for some reason, and it hits this retina screen on the back of our eyes. Am I doing okay, Jody? There's a retina screen on the back. It's got rods and cones. I know that. I don't know what they do. And from that, our eye extrapolates reality or interprets reality from the light that is expressed on the eyeball. And the brain's involved in this. This is why the eyes are so close to the brain, because there are things that your eye can't see. There are blind spots that we all have, like holes, but when our mind doesn't like to look at holes, and so it fills in the holes. Did you know that? That your brain is constantly compensating for what your eye is delivering? Kind of freaks me out a little bit. But at the end of the day, the eye works like a lens, not a lamp. It doesn't produce light. It processes light. So why would Jesus say the lamp of the body is the eye? And I think what he's not speaking about the physical act of sight. He's talking about spiritual vision. And Jesus is revealing a very profound and important principle about seeing. And it is this, that perspective determines what you see. Get that. If you get that, then you can start to understand how this whole thing works. Your perspective understands what you see. Perspective determines vision. Have you ever bought a new car thinking you were the only one to buy that car in that particular color? And so you got a car nobody else has. And then you drive around and what do you see? Your car everywhere. There's my car. There's my car. There's another one in my car. That guy's got my car. Everybody's got my car. It's not that everybody suddenly went out and bought your car. It's that you have a different perspective and you look at cars differently now. It's not that you're seeing anything differently. You're just seeing it from a different perspective. Yesterday, the boys and I did what we love to do in the fall. And usually, it's kind of a die family thing. But we'll start the big college game day deal. And the boys will come over and we'll sort of gather around. And we'll have a big college football game day, you know. And it's always fun. And I realize I've been watching football for a good chunk of my life. But here's the problem. I watch football from the perspective of a spectator. And so what I see is basically good plays, bad plays, wins and losses. I see a bunch of numbers running around on the field, and I may know a couple of those numbers. I may know who number 8 is or who number 12 is, but I don't know all the numbers. There's too many numbers to know. You got 11 guys on offense, 11 guys on defense. You got special teams. They're always running new guys in and out, and so the numbers kind of get jumbled up in my head. But in my mind, every number plays pretty much a position, and they should be capable of whatever that position is. That's how a spectator sees it. A coach, on the other hand, looking at the same football game from a coach's perspective, it's not just numbers to him, but it's individual players playing an individual role. And so he sees it totally different. So when I'm watching the game and our team did really well last week, I expect them to do even better this week because they can build on what they learned. But all of a sudden they get out there and they're pouring through our line like it's a minnow net or something. And I'm going, why can't you block? Well, I don't realize that number 60 got hurt and 65 is in his place. And I assume 65, because he's in the same place and he's got a number on, he should be just as good as 60. The difference is 60 was 6'5" and weighed 300 pounds, and 65 is 5'11", weighs 165. And he can't block, but that's all the coach has got to put in there. I'll watch the wide receivers go out, and I don't realize there are matchups. Some teams we can dominate because our matchups are good. Other teams we don't match up so well. And so all of a sudden this guy's striking us deep and I'm going, somebody cover him. Why doesn't the coach know he needs to be covered? Well, it's not that the coach doesn't know he needs to be covered, but the coach has got a cornerback that runs a 5-1-40 and the guy across from him runs a 4-4-40, and I don't care what happens, that guy ain't going to cover that other guy. I don't see that. Why? Because I'm looking at it from the perspective of a spectator. Now, I'm a spectator that's watched the game for a long time, but I'm still a spectator. So what am I saying? Well, first of all, get off the coach's back. You don't know what you're talking about, okay? And all the coaches said, thank you. But secondly, we need to understand that our perspective determines what we see. Let's go back to Matthew 6. Verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. So if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. You see that? He's talking about perspective. If you have a clear eye, clear perspective, your body's going to be full of light. But look at this. If your eye is bad, if you have a wrong perspective, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? So if your perspective is light, you're full of light. If your perspective is dark, then you're full of darkness. And here's why only the pure see God. Darkness can't see light. 1 John chapter 2, verse 11 talks about darkness blinding our eyes. And here's what happens. People without Christ live in darkness. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. For even though they knew God, and this is generational sin. We need to understand Romans 1 in terms of generational sin. I've got this generation. They knew God, but they didn't honor Him as God or give thanks. So they moved over here, and then they trained in their children not to honor or give thanks to God. So their children grew up in increasing darkness. So they moved over here, and then their children, they moved over here, and then their children, they moved over here, until you get a whole generation who doesn't even know God, who doesn't know God exists, who doesn't know anything about God. And look what it says about them. But they became futile in their speculations. Man, you talk about modern America. And their foolish heart was darkened. You see that? But here's the thing. They have darkness, but God is light. 1 John 1:5, this is the message we've heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him there's no darkness at all. And here's the problem. Darkness cannot understand or comprehend the nature of God because darkness can't understand light. John 1:5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not what? What's the word? Comprehend it. It's not that God doesn't want to be seen. It's that darkness can't see. Look at Jesus. Look what the Bible says about it in Colossians 2, verse 9. For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. In Him the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. And then look at John 1:14. And the Word became flesh. And this Word is that pre-existent co-creator with God. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things came into being by Him, and apart from Him nothing came into being which has come into being. That Word, John chapter 1:1. Now look at John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now watch what happens. And we saw His glory. You see that? We saw His glory. Who's the we? It's the guy writing this, John. It's the disciples that were with John. We saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the disciples looked at Jesus and they saw the glory of God, right? But thousands upon thousands of others looked at the same Jesus and they never saw God. In fact, they got so mad that Jesus implied that He was God that they crucified Him. Two different groups of people looking at the very same person. One saw God because light sees light, and one didn't see God because darkness can't see light. And the point of that is not everyone sees God. I got to have a pure heart to understand God. And so now here's the obvious problem. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And then all of a sudden that sound of a needle going across a record, or the sound of brakes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let the implications of that sink in. Let me ask you, how pure is your heart? Yeah, me too. Blessed are the pure in heart, but I'm fresh out of pure hearts. In fact, look what Proverbs says, 20 verse 9. Who can say, I've cleansed my heart, I'm pure from sin? So if I'm going to get a pure heart, I need some help. So let's go to this. Only God can purify your heart. That word pure comes from the old Hebrew of clean, but it also implies uncluttered. Clean and uncluttered. Pure. Pristine. Maybe that's a better way for saying it. Pristine heart. And I think God purifies our heart in three ways. The first is all His. The second two, we have a role to play. The first part belongs only to God. You know, the psalmist said, create in me a clean heart, O God, knowing that God's the only one that can do that. But look, God doesn't create a clean heart in us so much as He gives a new heart to us. This occurs at salvation. At salvation, God gives us a new heart. Let me show you something. Ezekiel 36:26. Moreover, I'll give you a new heart. Put a new spirit within you. I'll remove the heart of stone. And that stony heart is it's a metaphor for a sin weighed down heart, just a stony old heart from your flesh. And I'll give you a heart of flesh. He compares it to a transplant. And at salvation, that's what occurs. We call it the ABCs. First, I have to admit my need. I'm a sinner and I'm powerless over my sin. You see, the moment that humility occurs and you finally come to the point of saying, I can't do this. I mean, I've tried to live this righteous, sinless life. It's impossible for me. At that point, true change has an opportunity to occur. Up until that point, what do people do? You say, ask somebody, do you know for certain you're going to heaven? What do they always tell you? I hope so. I'm doing the best I can. And so this performance idea that I'm going to somehow do something good to get God off my case, or even better, do something good to get God on my side, is constantly in play until we finally realize, I've got to admit, I'm powerless over sin. And then the B is to believe in the name of Jesus. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever what? Believes. To believe in the name of Jesus. And then the C is to confess Him as Lord of your life. Come to that point of confessing Jesus to be your Lord. And when that happens, the Bible says, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you shall be saved. And that word saved means you get a new heart. You're changed. 2 Corinthians 5:17, the old is passed away and all things are made new, right? If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. And that word creature means a new species of being that never existed before. I am new in Christ, which means my heart is new and my heart is pure. And only God can do that. And if you've never done that, that's what you need right now. You need a new heart. Stop trying to clean it up yourself. Stop trying to do it on your own. Get a clean heart. And that happens at the point of salvation. Admit, believe, confess. But then after that, here's the second part of a pure heart. I'm responsible for some of this. God empowers me to keep my heart clean. I was thinking about this. In my life, there's two kinds of clean. There's Amy clean and there's Bill clean. You know what I'm saying? Amy clean means scrubbed clean. Bill clean means something else. You see, there's pure that's clean, that's Mr. Clean clean. And there's a different kind of clean. And I think that with our hearts, God wants to empower us to be clean. But to do that, I've got to daily confess my sin. 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins. Now watch this. What's the word? And to what? Cleanse us. So when I confess and I stay current with my sins before the Father, He keeps my heart clean. But there's a second kind of clean. It's what I would call uncluttered clean. And this is the kind Bill has to deal with. I've got to clean out the clutter. James 4, verse 8. Let me show you how this works. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. Now this time, notice, James is saying this isn't something God does. This is something we do. Purify your hearts. And notice the tag he puts on that. You double-minded. And so the problem here isn't so much that there's a dirtiness to it, but it's that it's a cluttered thing. It's sort of like that clutter closet that we all had. Do y'all have one of those? We have one. And it's 100% my fault, not Amy's. In fact, Amy's kind of given up on it. But I've got a closet that when I clean, all the stuff I don't know where it goes, that's where it goes. And in my clutter closet, I've got all kinds of stuff. I have wood flooring in the clutter closet. It's under the stairs, so it's got kind of a deep kind of angle. I got wood flooring there from where they originally put the floor in our house when we built it 18 years ago. Now, we have since changed the floor, so it doesn't even match. But in case there's ever a problem, I can take out the old floor, and I don't know what I'd do with it, but it's there just in case, right? I've got old broken vacuum cleaners in my clutter closet. Do you? Because what do you do with a broken vacuum cleaner? Can't put it in the trash bag, right? You put it in the clutter closet. I've got luggage. I've got old duffel bags. Some of my boys were athletes, and every year they gave them a new football bag. I've got every one that was ever given to them. I've got every backpack they ever wore. Some of it still has their homework in it. It's all in the clutter closet. I got letter jackets. I've got old games like Life and Monopoly and Risk and, you know, a Star Wars Monopoly and all this other kind of stuff. It's all there, and it's all in a great big pile. And the problem with your clutter closet is when you... Now look, this stuff isn't bad stuff. Some of this stuff is still useful. You never know when you need a backpack, right? I think I've got some fanny packs in there too. Never know when you need one of those. Keep them long enough, they'll come back. But when Amy says, hey, I need a suitcase, now I got to take everything out of the clutter closet. The folding table, the card table thing, all those chairs, all that junk to try to get down to that deal. And it's difficult to find anything in there. Finally, you get it out and you drag it out and she uses it. What do? You throw everything back in and then you throw that on top so next time you can get it. Our hearts are like my clutter closet. God made my heart new and I can confess and keep it clean. But I also allow all this other junk to start piling up in my life, my fears, my worries, my ambitions, my longings, my wants, my desires, my obsessions and all these other things, and they can start to clutter up the closet. They're not in themselves necessarily bad things, but after a while, it's kind of like that verse Paul talks about in 2 Timothy. He says, no soldier in active service entangles himself with the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Can you imagine going into the battlefield and you're checking your social media and doing selfies and stuff? That's what he's talking about. And when your heart gets so cluttered up with all that other junk, you can't see God because I'm too busy looking at everything else. And so if I'm really going to get serious about a pure heart, I got to clean out the clutter. So God purifies my heart, and then God empowers me to keep my heart pure through confession, prioritizing, getting the clutter out of my life. But there's one more thing. God uses hurts to purify my heart. This is the part that I don't like. The Bible calls it a refiner's fire. Isaiah 48, verse 10. I have refined you, but not as silver is refined. Rather, I have refined you in the furnace of suffering. Man, when Isaiah saw God, he said, woe is me, for I'm an unclean man. I have unclean lips, and I live among unclean people. And an angel with a burning coal came down and purified his mouth. And I know people right now that are going through hurts. And I hate that. And I don't minimize the hurt and the loss and all that goes along with it. Hurt is hurt. And I don't wish hurt on anybody. But in the process of that hurt, as we cooperate with God in the hurt, I will say this, you know, the same hurt that makes you bitter can also make you better. Rick Warren says, God never wastes a hurt, but I think we sometimes do. And when we go through those hurts, the people who've been trained by those hurts the most are the people who see God the best. Did you hear that? The people who've been trained by their hurts the most are the ones who see God the best because their hearts are purified. And I can't tell you how many times a person will go through a painful, painful loss or injury or something. And they will say, coming off the backside of it, as God's Holy Spirit begins to walk with them through it, they'll say, you know, one of the things that came out of this is I realized what really matters. And all that other stuff, it just doesn't matter anymore. And you know what's happened? Their hearts have been purified, and they see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Some of you need to have your heart purified. You need a new heart. And today is the day you can get it, simply by admitting, believing, and confessing. If you've never done that, that's the beginning point. Others of us have had our hearts changed, but somehow we forgot that we need to keep them clean. And the Holy Spirit inside of us calling us to confess our sins and to be honest about what's in us. And at the same time, to clear the clutter. And when we go through those hurts, to allow Him to purify. You ready to do that? Why don't we make it a commitment? I don't think anything changes without a commitment. So let's make a commitment today. Would you just pray with me? And here's our commitment. God, purify me, and I will do whatever you call me to do to keep my heart pure. Father, we will do what you call us to do to keep our hearts pure because we want to see you. And if that includes pain, we don't want that. We don't wish it. But we want a pure heart. I pray for my brothers and sisters who are going through pain right now. Father, I pray for those that need a new heart. I pray today they would just admit, believe, and confess. And Father, I pray for those of us who are walking through this old dirty life and the clutter of life begins to cloud out and push out the clarity of your Spirit. Give us clarity so that we could see you, understand you, and be obedient to what you tell us to do. In Jesus' name.